Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We are still examining the first part. We did not finish the first part that we have here, and hopefully we will do that today, and then we will go into the second portion that we will focus on and examine in this very, very highly symbolic chapter. In fact, there are many who would say and are in agreement that Revelation 12 is perhaps one of the most, if not the most, symbolic chapters in all of the book of Revelation. Now, that's saying something because of all of the things that we have in regard to the way of symbols and types and so forth. But this is very true, and I think as we look at this chapter, we would come away with the title that I've given this, that this is a survey of promise and conflict. We are still in an extended interlude within the text and the narrative of the book of Revelation. Now, do not be confused, because again, we are going to pick up the chronology of events in chapter 15. And the best way to think of these interludes that seemingly almost interrupt the action. And by the way, we have to be thankful that the Lord did this. I'm thankful that we have these, because I think otherwise this book may be too heavy for us to bear. And so we have these interludes, and they are almost like a meanwhile section, and it's going on in the background, or here he's giving us some of the history that has occurred as far as the conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan. Not only what happened in the past, but what is going to happen in the future as well. And so in one big sweep, John gives this to us in chapter 12. And so it's a survey form. It is not all the detail, but we have enough detail that we can understand and know what is going on in the conflict of the ages. And in many ways, I think it answers the question that we as believers and the readers of this book may ask, and that is, how did this happen? What was the origin of all of the evil that has come upon the world and the conflict that we see going on continually between good and evil, God and Satan, the angels and the demons? Or a bottom line question would be, how did we get here? How did we get here to this point? And I think it answers some of those questions. And in verses 1 and 2, we saw a promise revealed. And that promise is represented by the woman. And in the next several chapters, in the next chapters until about 15, we're going to be introduced to seven different individuals. So keep track of those. Here we have the woman. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. This represents Israel. And it harkens back to Genesis chapter 37, where we find that these same words are used in connection with the patriarchs, Jacob, his wife, and his sons. I mean, we read those things. And then verse 2 is also part of this promise, and this is the birth. And we looked at the language here. And beginning in verse 2, as you see it in your Bibles there, then being with child, she, Israel, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, of course, this is a reference to Israel as a travailing woman, and that's often used in the Old Testament. And like the labor pain of the woman, Israel was in pain waiting for the Messiah. Why? Why would we say that Israel was in pain? Well, again, the conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, had already begun, of course. And we know that Satan's hatred of God means that he also hates God's people. He always has, and he always will. And we emphasize the fact that we had better be on guard. We had better be, as Peter learned, not only in his own life, but as he also wrote to fellow believers. Peter said that we had better take Satan seriously because, as he described him, he is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, or that word means to tear apart. I don't know that we sometimes we get again, as I referenced last time, we have this almost comedic, cartoonish idea of Satan that has been foisted upon our society. And we see him, and I asked you last time to describe what most people think when they think of Satan. And the first thing we think of is, well, he's dressed in red, he has horns, he has a pointed tail, and what else? A pitsy. Okay. And so we know this caricature that has been painted of Satan. And again, Satan, if he were to appear in the midst of our congregation today, would look nothing like that, folks. Satan, as the Scripture describes him in glory in heaven, was an angel of what? Light. And I believe that if Satan were to appear in our midst even today, he would be one who was very attractive, personable, charismatic, and we would be probably attracted to him as a person. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because that's exactly what Satan does with sin. He makes it attractive, doesn't he? He makes it look good. He makes all of it look so appealing. And we fall for that. And we have to take him seriously. I think sometimes, perhaps even in our circles, we're afraid to attribute things to Satan. Satan, listen, I believe, again, that there is a constant warfare going on, unseen, all around us, all the time. Folks, we had better be in prayer. It's going on all the time, and we better not be in denial. And the reason I can say that, based upon the authority of Scripture, and the fact that Paul said, look, he is well, not only Peter, but Paul talks about the wiles, the tricks of the devil. And he loves to do that. He loves to take things even out of the Scripture. You know that Satan likes the Bible if he can twist it just enough to make us confused. Satan is a master of theology if he can take it and he can tweak it just a little bit so that people are confused, and by the way, so that they can be damned to hell. Let's say it that bluntly. And how has he done that? He's done that through by teaching many millions across this globe that, you know what, it's not really the sacrifice of Christ and his grace that saves us. It's what you do in life. It's how you behave. And so he can give all kinds of arguments. It's moralism. It's how we behave. It's the things that we do as far as penance. And hopefully at the end of the day, as he comes and he whispers in people's ears, at the end of the day and as you face eternity, hopefully those good things that you've done and the way you have obeyed will outweigh the bad. Folks, listen, millions are on their way to hell because they believe that theology. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful. And I praise God, and it's overwhelming to me. And you need to think about this on a daily basis, of the fact that your salvation, look, it is not you that did it, and it's not you who keeps it. It's all by the grace of God. And I'm so thankful for that. And we act like, though, we know that intellectually, we know that in our hearts, but sometimes in practice, we act like that we have to keep our salvation, we have to work for our salvation, and when we do, isn't God pleased? Look, when you come to Christ in Him, when He justifies you and He declares you righteous and you are sanctified in Him, look, positionally speaking, you can't get any closer to God than you are right now as this child. And yet sometimes, again, we try to work for it. Well, maybe He'll be proud of me. Maybe I'll earn some spiritual brownie points if I do this and I act like this and so forth and so on. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good works. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm not saying we shouldn't be moral. But I'm saying we've got to get rid of the mindset that that is what gets us into eternity. My friends, that's not what gets us into eternity. It is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the only way. We need to understand that. And I think when we begin to ponder that, when you go out and you really think about those things in a very concentrated and in a deep way, and by the way, we should do that on occasion. We should ponder and meditate upon these things. We should rejoice in that fact. And we should say, God, thank you that it's all of you and it's none of me. For by grace are you saved through faith. And I say all that to say, Satan comes along and he whispers in the Christian's ear. He tempts us. He makes us doubt. He makes us fear. And the worst thing that he can do is that he can make the Christian ineffective in his walk with God. Look, Satan is a very powerful individual. He's a very powerful individual, but Satan is not omnipotent. The one thing that he cannot do, are you listening? Satan cannot take away your salvation. But now he can make you ineffective in your walk with Christ. And so what does he do? He works overtime, doesn't he? Have you ever felt oppressed by Satan? And again, sometimes in our circles we're afraid to say that. Well, it sounds like, Pastor, man, you're a little out there on the edge of charismatic, you know. No. We need to understand something. Satan cannot possess the Christian. I don't think he can possess us, but he sure can oppress us. And I think he works overtime on some Christians. He comes along, he's going to do this tomorrow. It's Monday. It's awful. By the way, pastors, Mondays are terrible. Okay. We talked about that in our council yesterday. Okay. For some reason, he comes along and he hammers you on Monday. Okay, it starts Sunday night, and he continues on into Monday. Isn't that right, Brother Dean? And he just hammers and hammers and hammers and hammers, and he comes and he whispers and he says things, and it's all a lie. And you know why? Because he's the father of lies. But he's going to do it to you. He's going to do it to you as well. And all of that to say, this is a very serious thing. And that's when we get into the conflict explained. Now, this is the large section, and I can only finish part of it today, and then we're going to look at the rest of it, the Lord willing, next Sunday. So the conflict explained. Again, it answers the question, how did we get here? How did this all come about? The great conflict of the ages and of the universe, good and evil. And I think he does that. And so he describes the dragon in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And so he describes this individual, Satan, again, not to make him a caricature, but in reality to describe what? And I gave you 3 things. He's pictured as evil here, he's pictured as terrifying, and he is pictured as powerful. Why a dragon, Pastor? I don't know, but again, I think the reason why is because he, in again, God's message through John, is trying to get across the fact of something that is so horrible and evil and powerful that we had better take it seriously. And so that's why the dragon, the description here, red, 7 heads, what does that represent? We said that most likely represents the 7 major empires throughout world history. And if we are a careful readers and observers of those empires, we will have to come to the conclusion that all of them at some point have been under the control of Satan and dominated by him. Look at all of them. You think of the great, I think the greatest empire in the world has been Rome. There's never been a greater, more powerful empire than that. But I'm going to tell you also, at the same time, as powerful as they were, they also did many horrible things. And it was a product and it was a process of the fact that Satan was dominating in that society. From all of those emperors on down. And you can go and read about the horrible and explicit lifestyles of those who were the emperors and the leaders of Rome. They were sexual perverts, many of them. They were not good men. They, if you begin again to study the whole chronology and again the time frame of these Roman emperors, many of them were killed off by one another and they kept replacing each other through murder and violence. It's very similar to many things that we are still experiencing in 21st century society, America, if you will. But Satan had the hearts and the minds of all of them. It's not going away. In fact, what do the ten horns represent? We now look to the future. Those were the ancient empires, now the future. And the ten horns represent, in all likelihood, a ten-nation confederacy under the rule of Antichrist. Now again, that may change and wax and wane, and who knows the politics of how all of that will come together. But most likely that's what it is going to be. And this ten-nation confederacy will be behind him. They will support him and bolster his rule. And there will be other things, as we will get to chapter 13, regarding the religious status of the world. They will control the economic status of the world, and he will be the leader. But let's look at the second thing. So we're looking at three separate things regarding the dragon. We looked at his description. This is who he is. And again, we had better be serious-minded about who he is. And I think that's the idea that John and, of course, Christ's message through him, he's trying to get across. And I can't emphasize that enough. But notice his influence, again, in the first part of verse 4. And notice the symbolic language once again. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So what we see, secondly, is his influence. We note that the word stars is also a reference to angels. We've already seen it in chapter 9 and verse 1 when it refers there to Lucifer, or the star. He said, "I saw a star fall from heaven." It's also used in Job chapter 38 and verse 7 where it is a reference to angels. And this, again, is taking us back in our survey, and we're going back into history now. And what is he talking about? This is talking about the rebellion of Satan against God in heaven. His evil influence, that is represented by the tail, included a third of the angelic hosts. Peter talks about this and references it in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4. And then there is another epistle, Jude and verse 6. And he references it very quickly and says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, there are some that we know of, and we have referenced this in the book of Revelation. Some, but not all, apparently, were in chains. There are some that are. And there were some, as we saw those angels, that were going to be released from the great Euphrates River. There were some that were bound. There are some that are not. But here's the point. He says his tail, his influence, his rebellion, what happened? A third of the angelic host fell because of the influence of Satan. The thought I've had about this over the last week is this. Is that, folks, if Satan can influence angelic beings, why do we as believers think we're immune? Why do we think we're immune? I'm strong. That's not going to influence or bother or tempt me. And we play around with sin. We play around the edges of it. And we allow it to come into our thoughts and our eye gate and into our ear gate. And we play with this. And we like so many sins, but when it comes to satanic influence, we think, I've got it covered. How can that be if Satan has enough influence and indeed, shall we say, power to do what? To influence in a very, of course, negative way a third of the angels that were in heaven. Do you see how serious we had better take these things? We had better understand that I had better be totally trusting in God and not my own self. I had better quash the sin of pride at every turn. Because it was that sin, my friends, that made Satan fall and he taking all of these angelic hosts with him. What did he say? Do you recall what he said in those Old Testament passages? He said, I will be like the Most High. And we find the passage that describes that fall, and there are a lot of personal pronouns in that passage. I will do this. I will be like this. We say, yeah, that's very true, Pastor Gray. But a lot of times in our own lives, we have a lot of personal pronouns when it comes to I want this. I must have this. I will do this. And I've told and I've told this message or relayed this message to young people. The very same thing. I remember telling them when I taught them and when I was a youth pastor years ago, I said, you know what? You had better get rid of the personal pronouns. And it always needs to be, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what do you want for my life? Lord, what do you desire? Again, you and I can have goals and we should. We can have things that we desire to do and that's not necessarily a sin. But listen, folks, goals and desires are always subservient to the will of God. And if we never learn that lesson, we will be very frustrated. And we will be, in fact, on the road to rebellion if we're not careful. Here's a note that I included that describes this in your outline. The pre-cosmic fall of Satan noted typologically in Isaiah 14, and that's where I was quoting from, and Ezekiel 28, included a sizable contingent of angels who followed him. Some of these have been reserved in chains awaiting the concluding judgment of all angels, while others remain active agents of Satan. Again, folks, we cannot deny the fact that all around us unseen is a warfare going on. You say, well, that's Pastor, you say not to use the word scary, but that's kind of scary. No, that doesn't need to be either. And you know why? Because the Word of God gives us a prescription for that too. And you know what he says? And Paul, he alludes to this. We're familiar with it. We've heard it all of our lives if we've been saved for any length of time. And yet I wonder how often we really truly obey it, and that is this. In order to fight off those things, Paul says, against the fiery darts, as he describes it, all of those wiles, those tricks, those lies that he is going to tell you, and he does it on a daily basis, what does he say to do? He goes, and in chapter 6, he states very clearly that Christians are to put on the whole armor of God. There it is. And he goes through that description and he says, you need to arm yourselves because there is a battle. The worst thing that we can do is be in denial that it's taking place. And when you and I begin to not pay much attention to it or we deny it, that's when Satan is going to come along and he is going to tempt us and we're going to fall. And many times the reason is because we haven't armed ourselves. Or if we have, we've done it halfway. And so he goes from head to toe. Remember we've talked about being consecrated from head to toe? Well, no, if you were here on Wednesday, we talked about that. But if you weren't here on Wednesday, you missed that. So guess what? You need to be here on Wednesday. Okay, little plug for Wednesday night. All right. But what does he say? From head to toe, you need to arm yourself for protection. Here's the problem with Christians, oftentimes, you and I. Let's admit it. Not only do we maybe ignore that or don't pay attention to it, maybe we are putting on some of the armor. Well, Lord, I understand I'll put on that breastplate. But Lord, some of these other items that you've told me, I don't really need them, and plus they're uncomfortable. Now, what if the soldier going into battle says that? Okay. Well, I really don't need that piece. He's going to find himself dead. He's going to find himself dead. And that is exactly what we're speaking of. Dead Christians, ineffective Christians. Why? Because Satan has shot that dart, and he knows how to exploit our weaknesses. He knows how to exploit them. What is it, Christian, today? What is it that he exploits in us? Well, let's look at the third thing as we are talking about this conflict. We note in the last part of verse 4 down to verse 6, the third thing that we note about the dragon is his hatred. His hatred. His enmity against God, of course, is recorded throughout the Scripture. And we note here, again, in verse 4, the last part of it, and it says this, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. This phrase indicates his hatred of God, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children. Again, folks, I'm going to say it very plainly to all of us this morning, and we need to listen to this. Satan absolutely hates you, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you personally. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your home. Everything he wants to destroy, and we had better be vigilant or watchful. We had better be sober or serious about this, because there is no one among us who is above his temptations. There is no one here who it can be completely free from all of those fiery darts that he shoots every day at us multiple times. And so we need to understand that. But here is something else that we need to talk. Well, let me read down to verse 6. Beginning in verse 5, He says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. His hatred of Christ. He attempted to kill the Christ child. And we know all about that when we focus on those scriptures, oftentimes once a year at Christmas time, or we may reference the fact that Herod tried to kill all the male children and was successful in murdering probably thousands and thousands. And that was also prophesied in Scripture. Satan was at work at the outset of the birth of Christ. For you see, folks, again, he hates God and he hates the Savior. One of the things that I will also mention, and I've mentioned before to you, but it bears repeating, is that Satan is also, he is not omniscient. Now, he is smart. He is keen. But he is not omniscient in the same sense that God is. He does not know all. And I believe that is the reason why we see Satan, who is continued in the conflict, though God Almighty has said that he's going to be defeated. We'll look at that. God has proclaimed his defeat. He's prophesied that. There was a great blow to Satan at the cross when our Lord was not dead but rose again. Can you imagine Satan and his hosts when Christ came out of that tomb on the third day? You see, Satan doesn't know all. And that's why I think he, in his mind, he probably has the idea or the notion that somehow he can still defeat God. And he's going to do his very best to do that. Why do you think he spent time, if he doesn't think that he cannot possibly win, why do you think he tempted Christ in the wilderness? He said, you can have this. You can do this. This can be yours. Satan literally thought that he could make Christ fall. And he did his best to see that he could. But here is the great truth about Scripture that we'll see. And let's continue reading. Verse 5, she, Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. My friends, that was also prophesied in Scripture. And we need to stop here and to make the point once again that we made last time. And that is important for us to remember as we make our way through the book of Revelation. Folks, listen, when God says something like this, it is a promise. And we need to remember and call to our minds very often that what God promises, He will always deliver. And it will come true. Let us not be discouraged. He will rule this world. Man thinks he does now. And there are those that are arrogant enough to think that they are the real movers and shakers of this world. It really... When I see them on the news, and you see these gatherings of the world leaders, there's a part of me that inside I chuckle a little bit because here they are in their pomposity thinking that they, you know, whatever we say goes. And to some degree that might be true. But you know what? Ultimately, they have no power unless God grants it. Because he's in control. He's in control of it all. He always has. And folks, listen, he always will be. He always will be. He goes on to say, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. What does that phrase indicate? That indicates the completion of the redemptive work of Christ. In one phrase, He came, He died, He rose again, He ascended back where? To that position of favor beside the Father, which is at the right hand of God. And He's there doing what, folks? Making intercession for us. And all of God's children will say, amen. Amen. Because why? We have an active God, not a dead Savior. He's interceding on your behalf and mine right now. What a wonderful thing to think about. But it says here also, and here is another part of the promise. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So let's talk about this for a moment. His ultimate demise is prophesied in Scripture. Where? Let's look briefly, and you know this verse, Genesis, in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. If you want to turn there, go ahead, and I'll wait till you get there. But because this is, by the way, this is one of the most important verses in Scripture. And you need to underscore it in your Bibles because this is considered to be the first prophecy in all of the Bible. And it is sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelium. That's the big fancy word of saying first gospel. It's the first gospel. And in this little nutshell, we have the gospel concept, the idea, the mindset of God from the ages right here in one verse. And what does he say? And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who is he addressing? He's addressing Satan. And between your seed and her seed. He, Christ, the Redeemer, shall bruise your head. Okay? Or Satan shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. You may bruise his head. What does he mean by that? That's a strange verse. That's prophecy, Pastor? Yes. How was Christ's head bruised? It was bruised by the fact that he came and he died such a horrible death on the cross. That was the bruising of the head. Okay. But what did Christ do to, or excuse me, what did Satan do to Christ? You shall bruise his heel. The heel is the furthest thing from the head. Christ bruised or crushed. Let me back up and say it this way or translate it this way. He is going to crush your head. You are only going to be able to bruise his heel. Does that make it clear? I remember, well, most of you know my feelings about snakes. The only good snake is a dead one. That's my motto. Okay. And I know a lot of people say, well, Pastor Gray, there's so many good ones that do things and they eat things, and I don't care. Okay. The only good one's a dead one as far as I'm concerned. Okay. I really worry about you if you have a pet snake. Okay. In fact, if you do, we need to talk. Okay. All right. I'm concerned. Okay. I'm concerned. But I remember, and my grandmother was the same way. My grandmother did not like snakes, and I remember seeing her take her hoe and chopping off the head or crushing the head of copperheads that we had on her property. Okay. And once you do that, they may still wiggle around a little bit, but they're done. Okay, they're done. I remember seeing my grandmother even up into her years, and she would take that hoe and whack. Okay. And that snake was done. We didn't do that because we were too busy cowering. Okay. But she would take and kill it. Our Lord, in a sense, has said, I'm going to take something and your head is going to be crushed. What is that? Folks, listen. The crushing came with the completed work of Christ on the cross. Satan was crushed. Now, let me ask you this. Does Satan believe this? Nope. He doesn't believe that his demise has already been ordered, or it has already, in this sense, been accomplished. Now, God in this verse says, now, Satan is going to bruise your heel. But again, the heel is a long way from the head. And you can injure the heel, but it's not life-threatening. And that injury came when Christ died. But folks, He rose again. He rose again. Look at the note I have here. He says, many Christian commentators since the second century called this the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel, the preaching of the first gospel. It has also been described as the Bible in embryo, the sum of all history and prophecy in a germ. It is a prediction of continual hostility between good and evil, between man and the satanic forces that oppose his moral well-being, and between the people of God and the unregenerate world system in which they live. Jesus Christ, then, is the seed of the woman, will ultimately defeat Satan and his seed. The phrases, bruise your head and bruise his heel, reveal the suffering for both sides. But the final wounds to the serpent are ultimately devastating, while the victory most certainly comes for the descendants of Eve. The Savior was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I love that verse. But His sufferings and death are now history. A bruised heel may be nursed until healed, but the crushing of the head means certain death. In the atonement and promised return of Christ, Satan's head is crushed. Folks, do you believe that this morning? Praise God. Do you know what? Even we can go, we don't have to go to Revelation, as I've often mentioned, and see the written guarantee of our victory. We have it at the very beginning, too. It's a written guarantee of our victory because of Christ. Well, in Revelation, of course, He's the male child. We see that prophesied. He says that there is going to be the unbreakable reign of Christ, where He uses the words rod of iron. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And here it is. You shall break them, the nations that have risen up and that have been, what, dominated by satanic influence. And what? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Folks, that's an assurance that this is going to happen. And of course, the completed work, again, from birth to ascension, we see in Satan's demise. Peter mentions this in his great sermon, his most famous sermon, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and when he's talking about Christ, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That was Satan's demise right there. That was the crushing of the head. We also see something else here. And I think this is an example, again, of what I've emphasized throughout of the gospel of grace to Israel. The woman who travailed so hard and so long. The one who actually, again, turned her back on the very child that she bore. Was she in deservance of anything that the child could give her? No. But He does it anyway. It's the same one who came when it says He came into His own and His own received Him not. The spotlight is not and has not been on them for some time in the church age, but the emphasis is going to return to His children Israel. And the only reason that we can explain this is the grace of God. And so how is that exemplified? Well, we've already looked at it. We can think back about the 144,000 witnesses. Is that not God's grace to a nation that has rejected and denied Him? Yes. And they are going to be great gospel witnesses to those in the world, and particularly Israel. What about the two witnesses that are also going to come? And their influence is going to be so widespread and so great that the whole world will know who they are, and they will rejoice at their supposed death. But that's God's grace. How about when He says here, a place prepared by God? It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. What does that mean? That even during this time of tribulation, in fact, great tribulation, it's a number we've seen before, isn't it? 1,260 days is how long? 3.5 years. And so the great tribulation. So what does that mean? That means that even during the most intense time that this earth has ever seen, what is God doing for His people? Well, He's protecting them. He's going to do a great work for them. He is going to bring the gospel to them. And all of this is because of the great love He has for them. Do you see this? Folks, God is a God of love and grace, isn't He? And meanwhile, what? Satan is doing his best to see that he can undo, at least in his thinking and in his mind, he is trying to undo everything that God is doing. But I ended with a verse last time, and I end with the same one, folks. And maybe this is a good one to repeat as we go through and we examine this conflict. Say it with me. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? We have the Holy Spirit who is all-powerful indwelling us. Folks, that verse indicates that ultimately you and I, we have the power, because of God, not of us, to overcome Him. We need to believe that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and what it teaches us. We thank You for the promises revealed. We thank You for the fact that we can arm ourselves in the conflict. And Lord, I pray that we would do so. Lord, in this day, may we be able to say, and having done all, to stand. Lord, may we never fail or falter. May we never become frail because of our lack of nourishing upon You and Your Word. And Lord, help us to daily take up the cross. But also, Father, help us daily to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. And Lord, help us to take these commands of Scripture, and Lord, help us to simply obey them and live them throughout our life. Lord, today I pray that You would help us as we come to the close of the service, as we focus and we meditate upon the Scriptures and what Thy Holy Spirit has taught us. Lord, may we come to Thee and in faith believing these promises, but also asking in humility that You would help us to arm ourselves and to keep us from the evil one.